turn with me to, let's go straight to Luke chapter 9. And if you need a Bible to turn to Luke 9, wave at the man in red. We should probably technically start off in Ephesians 5, because the reason we're in Luke is to more closely examine what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5. But we don't need to really go back there, because we know what's there and it hasn't changed. We've been camped out there in Ephesians 5:21 for the last 2 weeks. And the words that we've been reading are still the words that God is speaking. Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's Paul's exhortation. And we've been turning to Luke the last couple of weeks, and we're turning back there again today, to see how Jesus lived this concept out. Jesus, our example, always in all things, models everything that Paul is talking about, everything that he's expressing in Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another. Prioritize one another. Love one another. Serve one another. And it's not just Ephesians 5:21. We could turn back there, but we could turn any number of other places. Because Ephesians 5:21 is not the only place that we see this concept, that that we get this idea that the Christian life is a life of service. It's a through line of the New Testament. Matthew 20:26, we've gone there several times. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Romans 12:10, give preference to one another. 1 Peter 4:10, minister to one another. Galatians 5:13, in love, serve one another. Dozens and dozens of one another statements throughout the New Testament, all revolving around this same concept, and that shouldn't surprise us. Because the Bible is a book about Jesus, and Jesus is a servant. When we talk about serving, though, I want to be clear on one thing before we keep going. When we talk about serving, when we talk about being called to serve, we're talking about more than just the stuff that happens in and around the church. Serving can look like a lot of different things in a lot of different places. It can take a lot of different forms. Serving could be cleaning up the break room at work, even though no one asked you to, no one's going to pay you to, and probably no one even knows that you do. Serving can look like spending time in the memory wing of an assisted living facility, sitting with a family member with Alzheimer's or dementia, who may not even remember you, or if they remember you, they don't remember that you were there just last week and they're screaming why you never visit anymore. Serving can look like bringing something really boring to a picnic, like chips or rolls or condiments, instead of your world-famous taco salad, even though no one ever said to anyone, who brought this ketchup? It's fantastic. Serving can look like setting up or cleaning up at Vacation Bible School, even though you know 90% of the photos that we're looking at the Sunday after VBS are going to be the kids and the teachers with the kids and the worship leaders with the kids and not the people cleaning up the mess after the kids. Serving could look like babysitting for your neighbor so that they can go to a concert that you actually really wanted to go to. Serving can look like 1,000 different things, 10,000 different things, because serving is an expression of who we are. Serving as believers in Jesus is what we do. I read a great article on serving this week. The author said, to wash one another's feet, to share the gospel, to care for the poor, to take responsibility for building up the body of Christ, that is the Christian life. If you don't want a life shaped by service, there are plenty of other religions. This one is about serving. That smacks, huh? And it's true. And the best part about it, I went to find the author so I could attribute the quote, and I discovered, ironically enough, the author didn't sign their name. They were content to be anonymous, because that's what servants do. They don't care who gets the credit. So what do we learn about serving from the life of Jesus? And yeah, this is shaping up to be like a six-week miniseries. What are the choices that Luke calls out in his narrative of the life of Jesus? A narrative, an account, Luke's gospel emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. What do we see Jesus do? He teaches a lot of things, and he teaches a lot of things that have to do with serving. But what did he exemplify? What did he model? What did he choose? Luke 9 is where we pick up this morning. And it's another busy chapter, which I don't really even need to say, because every chapter of the gospel is just crammed full of action. Luke 9, Jesus commissions the 12, feeds the 5,000, hears Peter say for the first time, "You are the Christ," presents himself in glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, referees an argument among his guys which one is the greatest. And then we get to verse 57, Luke 9, verse 57. "It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, yeah, here's the thing. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you're ready to follow me?" To serve like Jesus, you know, Jesus expresses this in one of those cryptic sayings, foxes and birds. But what he's saying is actually quite simple, elegantly simple. To serve like Jesus is to prioritize people over things. Serving, Jesus is saying, and he continues saying it, he expands on this idea in the verses that follow. Serving costs, because serving is a choice. And like all choices, choosing one thing means not choosing another thing. Doing one thing means that I'm not doing something else. Prioritizing this means sacrificing that. An easy example is marriage. When I said I do to Ann, I said I don't to everyone else. I don't, I won't, I'm not going to. Which, come to think of it, is a bad example of serving, because I didn't sacrifice anything, Ann did. She's paying the price. But you see my point. Choosing X means not choosing Y. When I made the JV basketball team, it meant that I couldn't play jazz band. When God called our family to Wichita 14 years ago, it meant that we weren't going to be living in New Jersey. I cheer for the Vikings. That means I won't ever know the joy of a Super Bowl championship. Every yes comes with a built-in no. And to serve and prioritize others means not prioritizing things that would make my life more comfortable. Luke 9:58, look at it again. Some people take what Jesus says here as the basis for a vow of poverty. Servants shouldn't own anything, or they shouldn't own anything that they can't carry in their backpack, or they shouldn't own anything that they can't put in the hatchback of their Pinto. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Okay, a Pinto was a car a long time ago. I don't know where that came from. Wherever it came from, it's not what Jesus was saying. There's nothing inherently wicked about money or houses or cars. Okay, Pintos had a tendency to blow up. Usually I lose you. Now I've lost me. There's nothing inherently wicked about money or houses or cars. Love of money is the root of all evil, Jesus said. Love of money. But money itself is a tool, and it's a tool that Jesus says can be used to build the kingdom, if we look at it that way. Same for houses, same for cars, same for anything. Their value is in how we use them. And that's the choice that Jesus is pointing out. It's another either or. If I'm keeping, I'm not giving. And if I'm giving, my priority cannot be keeping. If I'm about following God and serving people, then anything that I'm attached to, clinging to, holding on to, unwilling to release or relinquish, anything that's non-negotiable in my heart is going to get in the way of giving and loving and serving. And when I say anything, I mean people, places, or things. Verse 58, what's primarily in view is stuff. It's wealth and property. But the idea is more than tangible possessions. It's also intangible beliefs and ideas. Some of you know my friend Andy Dean. He's taught here a couple times. He did a men's retreat here. When I brought him onto staff at my home church 20 years ago, he was wrestling with a lot of stuff, trying to figure out who he was, what his gifting was, what God was calling him to do. He thought he was going to serve the Lord in IT. Turns out he was a pastor. No one was more surprised than he was. But what he knew for sure, even in those days of seeking the Lord, he knew for sure without a shadow of a doubt, he was a Jersey guy. And when he met an interesting young woman in California, one of the first things that he told her, it was at a youth workers conference, a couple mutual friend introduced them. One of the first things he told her is, "Well, I'm a Jersey guy." My family's in Jersey. My ministry's in Jersey. My life is in New Jersey. She moved to New Jersey. And he kept telling her, if we're going to have a life together, it's going to be here in New Jersey. Ann and I did their premarital counseling, and almost every week that was a topic of conversation. You know we're never moving back to California, right? Okay, you know God, so you know how that story ended. The thing is, though, when the phone rang, when he was offered a job as director of the Bible College in California, it kicked off a real crisis in his soul. I'm not exaggerating, shook him to the core, because his identity, more than he knew, his identity was wrapped up in being a Jersey guy. And he realized over the course of a couple of weeks, it took a while to reconcile this, he realized that if he wanted to identify as a servant, he needed to let go of that identity of being a Jersey guy. God, I'll do anything you ask. Just don't ask me to do. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything as long as you don't ask me to. The longer that sentence is, the more things that we have to fill in that blank with, is the further that we have to go in becoming true servants. Turn it around and express it in positive terms. The shorter we can make that sentence, the fewer and fewer and fewer things over time that we have to put in that blank, the closer we are to serving like Jesus. Luke chapter 9, our takeaway to serve like Jesus is to prioritize people over things. To serve like Jesus is to know that my own comfort is going to come at the expense of my ability and willingness to serve others. Luke 10, we'll keep her moving. Luke 10, the chapter opens along very similar lines, which isn't unusual. Luke likes themes. Luke kind of rides an idea or a concept for a while, sometimes he even abandons chronology just because he's enamored of a particular concept. And Luke 10 opens kind of going in the same direction. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city place where he himself was about to go. You're the advance team, he said. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that God would send out workers. As the chapter opens, Jesus knows time is short. He knows that the cross is looming large. The date of the crucifixion was fixed in time. It had been revealed to Daniel centuries earlier. Probably was established even as God laid the foundation of the world. But regardless, Jesus knew that day was approaching. Disciples were still confused about it. Jesus wasn't. He knew the day was approaching, and he knew that many in Israel had not heard his message. Many in Israel had no idea Messiah was in their midst. And he says, the harvest is great. It's ripe. People are ready. There's souls that are ready to hear the gospel, souls that need to hear the gospel, and I'm just one guy. Which gives us pause, but it's true. Jesus was God, but he was also human. He couldn't be everywhere at once. He could only be one place at once. He's looking at the enormity of souls in Israel, and he knows that he can't reach them all on his own. He needs to equip and send others. The lesson of Luke 10, one of them, there's probably many, but the lesson for us from Luke 10 is to serve like Jesus, is to give ministry away. And this is another principle that we see all through Scripture, not just here. We see it in the last chapter, very beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12. We see it the night before the crucifixion. Jesus telling his guys, hey, I'm going away. That's good, because if I go away, the Helper will come. The Holy Spirit will come, and he'll indwell you, and he'll empower you for ministry, which is great because then God, the Holy Spirit, is everywhere that the church is. It won't be confined to one place at a time. We see this idea of giving ministry away in the Great Commission. If you boil down the Great Commission, what is it? Making disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. We talked about it a few weeks ago in Ephesians 4. What is the purpose of the church? What are pastors called to do? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's a principle that runs all through Scripture. And yet, Even so, all through church history, we've seen fellowships languish because they fail to embrace this principle. We see churches suffer, shrink, falter, fail, because people are unwilling to share responsibility, unwilling to give ministry away, unwilling to train their replacements. And I've said before, Calvary's no exception. In fact, this problem is particularly acute in some corners of our tribe. Why? Strength overplayed is a weakness, and prophecy has been such an emphasis in Calvary from the beginning. Books like Late Great Planet Earth play such a huge role in our origin story that we had a whole generation of leaders genuinely believing they wouldn't need to train their replacements because Jesus was going to come a week from Tuesday. And he might. Jesus might come this Tuesday or before this Tuesday. A couple weeks ago, I did an object lesson. I put a big container of gumballs up here. One gumball for every week. If I were to live the nominal 72 years, the average lifespan of the American male, the number of gumballs represented the number of weeks between where I am and 72. But I said, as I said that, you know, Jesus might return before the gumballs run out. Although the thing is, the jar has been on the table in the office ever since, and the level is dropping by like 200 a week. I don't know what people are trying to tell me. Maybe I know exactly what people are trying to tell me. The point is, Jesus could come back today, or next week, or next month, or in 20 years. What if he doesn't come back today or next week? What if he doesn't come before today's servants are out of gumballs? Then the church is going to need another generation trained and equipped and sent out to do the work of the ministry. And we've talked about that. But that's not even that's only part of the problem. It's part of the reason that the church doesn't train and equip and send with urgency, with diligence. Part of the problem is we don't see the need. We convince ourselves there isn't a need. But the other issue, the other part of the problem is that a lot of times we're too busy meeting our own needs, our perceived needs. We're too busy chasing the validation or the affirmation, the sense of identity or self-worth that we can find in ministry, in serving. And if that's true, we're gonna resist any suggestion that we share. We're gonna hog the serving for ourselves because it tells me who I am. It's where I find my worth. Look down at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, the disciples that Jesus sent out, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I made the demons. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and all over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't get excited that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Jesus just told his disciples, "I put you in ministry. I called you and I equipped you and I sent you out two by two. I did that. So don't find your identity in your ministry. Don't find your identity in having power over sickness or scorpions or demons or devils. Don't glory in that. Glory in the Lord. Don't rejoice in your ministry. Rejoice in the one who called you to ministry. Rejoice in God." It's a simple point, but it's so important. I'll talk about me. I'll use me as an example. If I'm finding my worth up here, standing here, If my identity as a person is what I do behind this pulpit, I'm going to be reluctant to share this pulpit because that's like giving my personhood away. And if someone is able to teach, if someone is able to do what I do, well, that makes me less important. If somebody else teaches the word and preaches it with power and with passion, well, then I'm not special anymore. And am I even needed anymore? And if someone down the street is preaching the word, if I'm finding my identity in my ministry, well, that's not exciting to me. That's a threat to me. I'm not going to say, hey, the Bible is being preached, the word is going out, people are getting saved. If I'm finding my identity in my preaching, the person down the street is a threat. What if they teach better? What if they're funnier? What if their team wins the Super Bowl? Then people might go there. And if they go there, they won't come here. And that makes me smaller. Not the church, because I'm not worried about the church anymore, me. It makes me smaller. It makes my ministry less important. It supplies me with less joy. And that's so backwards, right? It's what Jesus just said. It's what Paul tells the Colossians. I need to find my worth in Jesus, and I need to rejoice in serving Jesus and not in the ministry itself. If my worth is in Christ, if I'm sufficient in Him, if He is enough, then someone sharing my ministry isn't a threat. Someone doing similar ministry, someone even exceeding me in ministry doesn't diminish my joy. If I'm really resting in the Lord, that increases my joy. Because a candle's flame isn't diminished by lighting another candle, is it? And the light and the love that Jesus has placed within us isn't diminished if we help people learn to do what we do. Doesn't cost a candle anything to bring another candle into the world, to bring more light into the world, and that's what we're here to do. Doesn't change a candle to bring more light into the world. It doesn't change who we are if our light is multiplied. It's what we're here to do. We should want that. And we should want it for the same reason that Jesus wants that at the beginning of chapter 10. We have to assume the time is short. It might not be. But for some people in the world, their time is short, regardless of when Jesus is coming back. Some people are running out of gumballs even today. So we need to be evangelizing like Jesus is coming back today, but making disciples and equipping like Jesus isn't coming back for a while. We need to be praying the way that Jesus instructed. We need to pray that the God of the harvest would send workers into the harvest. And we need to be willing to be the answer to our prayer. We need to be the workers who are willing to go, but we also need to be willing to train and equip and send. We need to invite people, hey, come with me while I do what I do. Watch me do what I do. Help me do what I do. Apprentice with me as I do what I do. And then you know what? You take on some of it and I'll watch you. And you take on more of it and I'll be a safety net supporting you. And ultimately, hey, I don't have anything else to teach you. The rest you're going to figure out on your own as you depend on the Lord. Go. Go be dangerous for Jesus. Because to serve like Jesus is to give ministry away. Luke 11. As we turn the page, I'm tempted because I'm like this. I'm tempted to go straight to the bottom of the chapter where Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees. Because who doesn't like that? And there's a conversation we could have there. To serve like Jesus is to speak hard truth. And that could be a whole bullet point here. Because that's not wrong. The thing is, we talked about that pretty recently. Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. We talked about that. We reminded ourselves that truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said that. I found another version of that idea. Love without truth is a lie. Truth without love is a weapon. That's good. But even if we hadn't talked about it recently, speaking the truth in love and everything that entails, we'd still have to pause before we got there, because before we get to the end of chapter 11, there's stuff going on at the beginning of chapter 11 that is much more important. Luke 11, verse 1. Before we even get into the chapter, it came to pass as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. As he was praying. Luke talks about it like it's no big thing. Like Jesus does it all the time. Because Jesus did it all the time. Reminding us, without even really calling it out, if we want to serve like Jesus, we got to serve on our knees. Pastor Chuck's version of that exhortation is never far from my mind. Pastor Chuck was fond of saying, we might be able to do more than pray after we pray, but we can't do more than pray until we've prayed. More in the sense of in addition to, not more in the sense of more important, because there's nothing more important. Scripture makes clear there's nothing more important. We might be able to do more than pray, something in addition to prayer after we've prayed, but we can't do anything but pray until we've prayed. Which makes you wonder how much of what we do can really be called serving. Because an awful lot of what we do without much prayer. If serving is really about others, prioritizing others, loving others, blessing others, in the name of the Lord, if genuine service is God's work done God's way for God's glory, how do we know exactly what to do apart from prayer? How do we know what to do? Where do we find the strength to do it, given how little we pray? I'm saying we. I'm not out to condemn anyone. I'm just doing what Jesus says at the bottom of the chapter. Speak the truth in love. In love, I'm going to say we don't pray much. And in love, I'm going to say that serving apart from prayer probably isn't serving. Apart from prayer, how do I know what God has called me to do? I mean, there's some stuff that's black and white from the Word, sure. There's some things that I don't need to pray about. I don't need to pray about whether I should murder somebody. I might need to pray in order to not, but you know, when we get past the black and white of Scripture, there's a lot of options in this life. There's a lot of choices to be made. There's a lot of needs out there that I could meet. How do I know which God has called me to meet? I need to pray if I want to know the good works that God established before He laid the foundations of the earth for me to do, and which are reserved for someone else. I need to pray if I know what God is calling me to do. I need to pray if I want the power to do what He's calling me to do. Rob and his family moved to Valley Center recently. And so, they're so cute. So I've been sort of nudging Rob every couple weeks. When are we going to plant Calvary Chapel Valley Center? CCVC rolls right off the tongue. Because church planting is good. But is it good for him? Is it God's call in his life? Is it God's call in his life for right now? Would it be good for his family right now? If he says, well, I don't care about any of that. Church planting is good, and he puts blinders on and goes headlong and starts that church, that fellowship. If God hasn't called him to it, God's under no obligation to meet him in it, and he's likely to end up struggling. Because he'll be doing really hard ministry without God's power. He'll struggle, his family will struggle, the people who join him in that fellowship will struggle, and the people who are left where he's supposed to be, but he's not because he's doing something else, are going to struggle because he's not here, and it's all for lack of prayer. Rob's not going anywhere, by the way. Not anytime soon. How do I know? He prayed about it. What's God's will for our lives? Because I see this option, I see that option. But what's my idea and what's God's direction? I can't possibly know without prayer. And I especially can't know, this is important, I especially can't know without prayer that's conversational. Prayer that's dialogue. Talking and listening and waiting and hearing. Conversation that isn't hurried or rushed or aggressively time-boxed. Conversation like you have with important people in your life that takes the time it takes. I was thinking the other day, what would happen if I came home and Ann said, hey, we need to talk about money. What about money? Everything. Savings and investments and budget and cash flow and mortgage and car loans and tax and all of it. We got to talk about money. What would happen if Ann said that to me and my answer was, okay, I can give you 5 minutes. Go. How's Ann going to respond? If you know my wife even a little, you know she's not even going to try. She's going to sigh, and she's going to say, okay, let me know when you have time for a real conversation. And then she's going to wait, because my wife is long-suffering. Great thing about my wife, she doesn't nag. But the fact that she doesn't nag means from that point on, ball's in my court. From that point on, the burden is on me to find the time for the really important conversation the most important person in my life said they really needed to have. I'll let you consider on your own the really important conversations that the people in your life are waiting to have, the question I want to ask, how many crucial discussions is God waiting to have with you? Because God doesn't nag. Not typically, at least. If he has something important to talk to us about, and our response is, okay, but go fast, God, because I've only got 5 minutes. His answer is likely to be, well, then I'll just wait. And God is good at waiting. If we want to serve like Jesus, if we want to know when to serve and who to serve and how to serve and where to serve and how not to serve, and if we want to have the power to serve, then we need to serve like Jesus. Before we do anything else, we need to serve on our knees and wait and listen. And before we move on, I want to say one more thing about this. We could spend a 6-week series just on this, but just one more thing this morning before we move on, because of something that happened to me this week. We can't know who to serve or how to serve apart from prayer. We also have to realize, though, part of how we serve is prayer. And what has this on my heart is this week I was invited to a prayer meeting with people I don't usually pray with. It was people not part of our fellowship. And at the risk of sounding critical, the gathering amounted mostly to going around a circle and one at a time people sharing how the rest of the group could pray for their aches and pains and medical conditions. And it was an older group, so there was a lot to pray about. Me included. And let me be clear, nothing bad about that. Nothing about that is wrong or wicked or sinful. Chapter 11, verse 3, Jesus teaching his guys to pray, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's an okay way to pray. John chapter 17, Jesus spends a whole chapter praying for himself. Praying for ourselves is good and proper and necessary. I need to pray for myself. I need other people praying for me, and so do you. And if you don't think so, that's pride. Nothing we did was wrong. I walked away wishing that we had done more that was right. I wish we had prayed for people other than ourselves. I mean, we prayed for each other around the circle, but we didn't pray for anybody who wasn't there except the person that we were expecting to be there that wasn't there. And I walked out feeling convicted because we could have prayed for our churches, people serving in the different gatherings and ministries and meetings and the teaching of the word and the outreach to the lost. And we could have prayed for organizations like Rob's been telling us about, Foster ICT and Embrace, and Care Portal and Youth Horizons. We could have prayed for our community, our city, our state, our county, our neighborhood, our neighbors. Could have prayed for our nation. Lord knows we need it. Leaders in every branch of government, the liberty that our Constitution gives us and those who are defending it, and elections and issues and court cases and policy decisions. We could have prayed for our nation, could have prayed for other nations. Missionaries serving other nations, people sharing the gospel, translating God's word, showing God's love. And of all nations, we could have prayed for Israel because God instructs us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he tells us. So many things we could have prayed for. And look, we only had an hour. It was a lunch thing. And look, when everything's important, nothing's important. But if we're telling ourselves that we're here to serve others, and we are, then we're not the only ones whose needs are important, and we can't be the only ones we pray for. We serve a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Prayer changes things. And just like Jesus sent out servants who could serve in more places and reach more people than he could alone, when we minister in prayer, we serve more people in more places than we could ever reach face-to-face ourselves. In just minutes in prayer, I can serve a family across town and a church 3 states away and missionaries in another country. I can serve people that I've known for years and people that I've never met and I've just heard about. I can minister to people's financial needs and physical needs and relational needs and educational needs and spiritual needs, and I can do it all boldly because Jesus, well, get this, while I'm serving others in prayer, Jesus is serving me. While we serve in prayer, Jesus is serving us. He takes our prayers and reshapes them into the prayers that we would pray if we knew everything that Jesus knows, if we were wise in all the ways that he's wise. I mean, that's an astonishing thought, right? That alone should drive us to our knees. While we're serving in prayer, Jesus is serving us, taking our prayers, making them perfect, bringing them before the Father whose answers are yes and amen. God who hears every prayer and answers every prayer with the thing that we ask for or the thing he knows is better. To serve like Jesus is to serve in prayer. Come out to prayer at the church. Sunday afternoons. Guys on Tuesdays. The ladies online Tuesdays. Come out to prayer. Keep a list and pray at home. Get on the prayer chain at the church. And make sure that your time in prayer includes time of listening. Times of waiting on the Lord to hear the important things that he has to say. The things that are on his heart. The things that he has for us to do that we might not have seen or imagined yet. Finally, Luke 12. Another rich chapter. And it's a chapter where Luke is doing what Luke does, and he's returning to a theme. Luke 12, he goes back to the idea of a servant's priorities and talks about a servant's property. Look down at verse 15. Luke quotes Jesus, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Verse 31, "Seek the kingdom of God and all of these things, everything else that you're looking for, shall be added to you." Matthew says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." One of the themes that emerges in Luke is that there's two categories in this world. Two categories of things in this life. Things that are passing and things that are eternal. And Jesus tells us again and again, only the second category represents a good use of our time. Only things that will endure into eternity are a good investment of energy and attention. What are the things that endure? What are the things that don't perish? God's Word, souls, and the ministry that we do in His name. Which brings us to verse 4. Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. I'll show you whom you should fear." Verse 5, "Fear him who, after he's killed, has the power to cast into hell." Yeah, fear him. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Not one of them is forgotten by God. The very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." This is another passage that gets twisted and torqued and misunderstood and misapplied. And I won't get into all of the ways that it's misunderstood, because what Jesus is actually saying is really simple. To serve like Jesus is to fear God, not man. It gets confusing. It gets confusing for people who want to be confused, who want to take it and make their own point. But even so, it gets confusing because Jesus is talking about two different groups, and he uses this idea of fear two different ways with those two groups. Speaking to his friends, verse 4, people who know God, Jesus is saying, revere God. Live in awe of God. Let your life be worship unto God. Jesus is not telling that group of people that they need to worry about hell. Friends of Jesus, believers in Jesus Christ, don't need to worry about hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the opposite of that. He's saying you don't need to worry about hell. Your future is secure. Verse 7, God knows you. God loves you. He sees you. That's settled fact. And because it is, for those who have put their trust in Jesus, we don't need to be afraid of anyone or anything in this world. Because if we're friends with Jesus, what can anyone or anything in this life do to us? The worst thing this life can do, the worst thing anyone is capable of doing in this life is killing us. What happens then? What happens then is that's the day that we're with Jesus in paradise. People can't take our eternity from us. We don't need to be afraid of them. Instead, and this is Jesus' point, we need to be afraid for them. We should fear what will happen to them if they die not knowing Jesus, if they die having not accepted Jesus, if they die without saying yes to Jesus' offer to forgive them based on his shed blood. We should be afraid for those people. even if they're not. We should let the reality of hell, verse 5, we should let the reality of hell that we know unsettle us and disturb us and drive us to telling everyone we meet about Jesus, the price that he paid, the forgiveness that he purchased. We should be afraid for them. We shouldn't let anything stop us from serving them by telling them about the cross. Now, they might not want to listen. They might stop us, except they can't really stop us because they can't stop us for praying for them. But if they shut down the conversation, if they slam the door on the dialogue, literally or figuratively, if they stop us, they stop us. What we can't do is let fear stop us. Because the person who doesn't want to hear about Jesus, the person who gets mad because we're telling them about Jesus, can't do anything to us that even begins to compare with what's waiting for them if they die apart from Jesus. If they die and face God alone in their sin. We sang the Maverick City song, "The Story I'll Tell." We need to tell people our story, our Jesus story. We need to tell people the gospel. We need to use our words. And we need to not worry about what might happen if someone doesn't want to hear it. We need to worry about what will happen if they don't hear it. We need to fear God, not man. If you think about it, everything that we do really revolves around those two dynamics. Our awe of God on one hand, and our fear of God's judgment on people who haven't received him on the other. Everything we do. We were praying, speaking of prayer, a couple weeks ago before service, which we do every week, and I don't know if everybody knows that. Every week at 8:10 a.m., those who are serving in ministry that day, we gather for prayer. Sometimes we open the word, sometimes we worship a little, but mostly we pray. And you're welcome to join us. But as we were gathered, one of my younger brothers was praying, and he was saying, "God be with us and encourage us, and Lord, encourage us especially in the things that aren't really important." And I was pretty sure I knew what he meant, but I needed to make sure. So I grabbed him afterwards, and I said, "Hey, tell me about where you're coming from." Because I needed to learn where I was failing him. We're here for two things, right? Worship and witness. So either I was failing him by not connecting the ministry that he was doing to worship or witness, or I was failing him by assigning him to do something that had nothing to do with worship or witness. I needed to find out which it was. Because if we take Jesus' words to heart, if we live and serve in awe of God and not fear of man, if we live and serve in fear of what an awesome and righteous God will do to an unrepentant man, we don't have time for anything else. And we shouldn't make room in our lives for anything else. My brother had the right idea a couple weeks ago going to the Lord. He just didn't go far enough. It's not enough to ask God to encourage us in serving. We need to ask God and be asking God, "God, am I serving? Is what I'm doing serving? Is this for you? Is this for others? Or is this a backdoor way of serving myself? Am I serving? Is this worship? Is it witness? Can I connect the thing I'm doing right now to anybody's eternity? And if I'm not, what am I doing? And why am I doing it?" Lord, would you hear that prayer? And would you do what you do? Hear that prayer and answer. You're the God of yes and amen. And he didn't create us to hide from us. You didn't go to the cross to play hide and seek with us. You desire fellowship. You long for relationship. You bled and died so that intimacy between Creator and creation could be restored. Lord, draw us deeper and deeper into that relationship. Speak to us, Lord, with clarity, with urgency. Guide our steps. Direct our paths. Empower our ministry. Teach us to serve.